Morning, folks. If you don't know me, I'm Samuel, and I have the pleasure of coming here to expound the Word of God to you this morning. When I asked Owen if I could pick my own passage to preach from this week, he said, yes, as long as you don't preach from Revelation on the beast and the woman. As try as I may, I couldn't squeeze it in this morning.
So we had a little bet whether or not you'd reference it.
So we're going to be looking at Hosea this morning. And as I put in my little post on Facebook today, on Wednesday, sorry, even though these are referred to as one of the minor prophets, there's nothing minor about what they have to say. That minor is only in reference to the length of their writings. So just before we jump in, let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, that we get to come here. We get to receive from you. We get to receive your word. We get to experience the grace that you have for us through the sacrament of communion. We thank you, Lord, for that picture that we got to see yesterday with the baptisms. We thank you, Lord, that you come to us, that you pour out your love upon us. But we also thank you, Lord, that you are a righteous and just God. I pray, Lord, that as we come to hear from the oracles of Hosea, that you would help us to understand what you have to say. Pray, Lord, that as I preach, that I would be speaking only the truth from your word. Please, Lord, make us attentive. Please, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive the word of God. And please sow into us, Lord. Please, Lord, may growth come forth from us in your spirit, in Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're looking at Hosea. And it's probably important to just catch up on who Hosea was. He was a deathbed prophet of Israel. As in, he was around during the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied about and witnessed that fall. And he was a contemporary of people like Isaiah and Micah, whose writings we also have in the Bible. And even though some of the writings are longer and shorter, we have no reason to believe that they were any more or less active than one another. Hosea, whose name means God saves or God is rescued, has a long career as a prophet, and we get that straight away from that opening verse where he was under, he prophesied under the reign of all those kings of Judah. So he probably started young, maybe in his 20s, and preached through to his 60s. But to set the scene for the time period that Hosea prophesied under, he was under the started under Jeroboam II, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam had done well, pretty well for himself as a king. He had restored some of the land that had been lost in previous battles, and there was prosperity under his reign. But as is normally the case with great prosperity, also comes the licentiousness, the moral decay of the nation. And during Hosea's time, the people of Israel were not following God in any form, way, shape, or form, in a pure way, shape, or form. There were very of the Canaanites who were in the land with them and before them. It was very offensive to God. And as you see in verse 1, Hosea mentions one king from Israel and several from Judah, which is kind of odd, because there was a bunch of kings that were around during that same time period after Jeroboam. And this could be just shorthand. It could be because of the audience that Hosea was trying to reach. But it might be because he thought those other kings to be insignificant because, they were a bunch of backstabbers. They assassinated other kings, took power by force. And in that time in Israel's politics was tumultuous. And after Jeroboam, with all the assassinations and and backstabbing. There was this one king who wasn't even king for a week before he was taken out. And as you can imagine, this kind of political environment is not conducive to a prosperous and stable nation. Just show you here this this map of what Israel looked like at the time. You've got Israel, who was in the north, and Judah in the south. The people of God have been separated into these two political entities. You know, Hosea... Judah was going all right at this time. They weren't perfect. They were pretty stable. They were following God, but they were slowly falling prey to the same things that Israel was had fallen to. And Hosea witnessed all of this, and he had various messages throughout this time period in history. Some of these oracles are recorded here in the book of Hosea. And now, while we as evangelicals believe that this was definitely the words of Hosea, it's possible that maybe this book was compiled later in his ministry or after he had finished as a warning to Judah. And it might be shown through the fact that he names all of those kings from Judah and hardly any kings from Israel. But it's probably a book. It was like a greatest hits of Hosea's prophecies that were compiled together as a warning to Judah not to follow the same path as Israel. And so that means there was kind of three audiences for the nature of this book. There was the first audience, which was directly to Israel, saying, you know, judgment is coming, you are under God's displeasure, and it's for good reason. And secondly, this book is to Judah, and to warn Judah, don't be like Israel, it could happen to you too. But also, it is proclaims to all mankind of a God who will execute justice and righteous judgment. But God will reclaim his people. He will take his special people and preserve them. And like in most prophecies, Hosea's have near and far fulfillments. And I thought that a good way of describing this was like climbing tabletop. If many of us who live in Toowoomba have climbed tabletop before, and if you head down the end of South Street, you start climbing straight away at the end of the road, And you think you're climbing up tabletop, but after 5 or 10 minutes, you realize you're not climbing up tabletop. You're climbing up another summit that is before tabletop. And then after you go down, then you have to climb once more to the actual goal that you are climbing towards. And it's like that with these prophecies. There is summits, but they're not the ultimate summit, the ultimate goal. And Hosea's prophecies have near fulfillments where we reach that summit of that prophecy, and then there are far fulfillments, which are the greater and higher summit. And interestingly, as we just read, you'll notice that Hosea also had to live out his prophecies in these living parables. He had to take a wife, and his family life demonstrated the relationship of God with Israel. It's interesting how God uses these earthly things that we can touch and taste and feel to mimic the heavenly things. And those heavenly things are no less real than what we can taste and touch now, but we just can't see it yet. We just can't experience it yet. And lastly, I just wanted to mention about Hosea's prophecies. Like many other prophets, these take the form of a lawsuit, of God coming to his people and presenting a lawsuit towards them. There are charges laid, there's evidence shown, there's sentences handed down. And we're going to use that legal language today as we look through our study of Hosea 1. We're going to look at the charge, we're going to look at the sentence, and we're going to look at the rehabilitation of the defendant. So let's dive in and have a look from verse 2, where the charge is for him. See, the first thing that God told Hosea was to go and marry an adulterous woman. Imagine that. You're one of the fine young men of marriageable age in Eastgate. You think, all right, I'm ready to go and find a wife. But God comes to you and talks to you. And instead of telling you, I'll find another godly young lady from among the congregation, I want you to go downtown early on Sunday morning and pick up a chick doing the walk of shame. She's on her way home from the fling she had the night before. He tells you to join with her in holy matrimony, despite the fact that you know her past and that she's not really free from that past. And on top of that, God tells you to have kids, and even though you know this marriage is probably not going to last, and they're going to get caught in the middle. This is what happens. This clip highlights exactly what it would have been like for Hosea. God is saying in this verse that the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That Israel's pursuit of other gods and great sin is equivalent to the breaking of the marriage covenant, profaning the marriage bed. There's no shadow of a doubt here where Hosea comes, where God proclaims through Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. It's the sentence, the charge is clear. Israel is guilty of harlotry, covenant breaking. You know, Gomer may have been an actual prostitute, but potentially she was just a participant in the local syncretistic Baalistic religion. The modern example that I used before of a promiscuous woman could well fit what they're referring to with Gomer here. Maybe a modern day example would be a swinger. But regardless of that, the point is that she had been involved in extramarital relations, and it was enough for her to earn a reputation. And Gomer is meant to be, in this oracle, a representative of Israel, the bride of God. You see, God had essentially done the same thing with Israel proper. He had redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, and he had brought her to himself. He had brought her to Sinai and set up a covenant with them. And this, it was essentially a marriage ceremony at Sinai. If you go through and you read it, you'll see that there is, you know, God is the celebrant as well as the husband. But there's this set of requirements. Like when we come to wedding ceremonies and we say, you know, will you look after each other in love and in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. And there's vows made. And the same happened at Sinai, where the people of God and God himself made vows to one another. People said, all this we will do. And God said, as long as you abide by my covenant, I will look after you in the land. But it wasn't too long afterwards. Just like we saw in the clip, it was during the honeymoon for Israel. While Moses was up on the mountain getting more words from God, the people were down pouring themselves out to the golden calf. But despite these early transgressions, you know, God sticks with Israel. He's sticking with that marriage metaphor. He gives her a beautiful house, which is the land of Israel. He gives her everything she would need. He feeds her, protects her, and nurtures her. But this wasn't enough for the people of Israel. They went out pouring on many levels. And specifically for Israel, after the split into the two kingdoms, Israel was specifically guilty of finding their security in other nations, in treaties, instead of in God. They sought their headship in kings instead of the headship of God. And they sought the religion and the faith of other nations instead of the pure religion of Yahweh. So Israel were clearly covenant breakers. They've run off after other lovers, and other trinkets and gifts have allured them away from being faithful to their God. And this verse clearly lays those charges down. There is no doubt about what Israel is guilty of. You know, often in a lawsuit we have the charge laid, but then they bring evidence to support the charges. But the charges are so clear, it's so obvious that Israel has broken, is guilty of these charges, that they don't even bring evidence. They just move straight on into the sentence. But before we look at the sentences that God pronounces on Israel, I want us to have a moment of self-reflection on our church, as in the modern day church, as the spiritual Israel. The church is the far fulfillment of Israel. And I want to ask you, could these charges be laid against the church today? Is the church unfaithful? Does the church collectively beget order? Has the church been allured by other lovers? How has the church been unfaithful? Do we look to God for our security? Do we look to God for our headship, our leadership? Do we look to God for our religious practices? I want to submit that we must guard ourselves not to fall into the same traps of Israel. And here's a list of some of the modern-day versions of syncretism that we see in our westernized culture. through ecumenism, disregarding the truths of God in favour of getting along with other people. Postmodernism, where we say whatever goes for you is fine, as long as you're happy with it. Or philosophy or reason-driven faith, where we say, I'll come up with the benchmarks for what is true and what is not. Or maybe it's liberal Christianity, where we play down the truths of God to just good proverbs, good parables for a good life. Perhaps we deceive ourselves of our personal sins. Or we seek our security in possessions, wealth, family. And I'm sure you can think of more ways in which we could potentially be mixing the pure faith of God with those things around us. We move on to the sentences. The next part of the story is played out in the life of Hosea and Gomer with the birth of their three children. You'll notice that from verse 2 they are referred to as children of whoredom. The natural outcome of whoredom is children of whoredom. Sin begets sin, which begets death. Now, some have speculated that only the firstborn of these children was actually fathered by Hosea. But there's reasons to believe that, but I don't think it's important. The important part here is God is trying to get across the message through the names that he gives to these three children. And these names sound three death knells for Israel. They are kind of progressive judgments against Israel. And the first one we see is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a place of the name of a place in northern Samaria. It was a fertile valley with a city in it. It's just up here, north of Samaria. It doesn't actually show it on this map, but it's up in that vicinity. There's this fertile valley, and its name means God sows, or God plants. And it was a place of victory where Gideon had won a battle. As I said, it was a fertile valley. It was a beautiful place. But its name was not kind of representative of what it was anymore. The current king, Jeroboam II, who was reigning at the time, his grandfather, Jehu, had come to power through a violent and bloody campaign several generations earlier. While God had commanded him, Jehu, to go and take the kingship and to slaughter the current king's household, he also went ahead and assassinated the king of Judah and massacred his relatives when they came to visit, not knowing that he'd been killed. It's akin to Jezreel had become like Port Arthur or Columbine. It had become a name that it was associated with massacre, with bloodshed. And by God naming the firstborn of Hosea Jezreel, he was indicating the bloodshed that was going to come against Israel. He says that he will break the bow of Jezreel. Break the bow of Israel. They will be defenseless. And it's ironic as well because it was by a bow that Jehu had assassinated the king of Judah. So this name of Jezreel was fulfilled in the near future of Israel, where the dynasty of Jehu ended with an assassination. And then a few years later, the whole northern kingdom itself ended. You'll see in the verse it said, for a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He will bring it to the end of the dynasty and the kingdom. And that's what happened in a few decades. The dynasty came to an end and Assyria broke Israel and took them off into captivity. But it's also fulfilled in the far future. We look at the far fulfillment of this prophecy where we see that God would eventually do away with the geopolitical entity of Israel altogether because it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Next, we see that there is a daughter born to Hosea and Gomer. And we see that her name, Lo Ruhamah, means no mercy. This is a step up from the previous verse. You know, we're not just talking about the political entity anymore. We're not just talking about the house and the possessions of Israel. We're talking about the nature of the relationship with the husband, the nature of the relationship with God. No mercy. It's definitive. No mercy, no forgiveness is offered to Israel at this point. She has displeased God and he won't pity her state. And he has no obligation to either, because she has transgressed the covenant. He is not bound to them by Sinai anymore. And interestingly, when we come to the New Testament and they talk about divorce, we're specifically told in regards to divorce that where there is sexual immorality, there is no obligation to retain the marriage. And that's what we see here, that Israel has whored herself out and God is no longer obligated to her. God has every right to annul the covenant. And interestingly, here we see that Israel is set up against her sister Judah. They really are one people, but God uses it to here where they are split to show us the mercy that he will have. It says that, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Interestingly, we see that fulfilled. There was a near fulfillment of that. Again, we're talking about our summits, and the first smaller summit and the further larger summit. We see that God did break down Israel. They were taken over by Assyria. They were taken off into captivity. But Judah remained. And when Assyria tried to lay siege to Judah, there was a miraculous deliverance where God, without the use of bows or horsemen or sword, delivered Israel by defeating the Assyrian army. Go and look it up in Kings. But also there is a far fulfillment of this verse, that there will be mercy through a portion of Israel. There will be mercy through Christ, that is, Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah. And he saves a people for himself, saves a people by the Lord their God, giving mercy to many. And he does it without the bow, without the sword, without the horse. Next, we see the last child, a son born called No Mercy, Lo Ami. Not my people. And when she had been weaned, No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is the most powerful judgment yet. This is that last nail in the coffin. This is the signing of the divorce papers. Not my people. And it's a crushing blow. God even uses his own personal name. He says, I am not your people. I am not yours. Sorry. Here God is cancelling Sinai. And it mimics what we saw at Sinai in Leviticus. In Leviticus 26, we see that God said, but if you will not listen to me and not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And he goes off and lists various things, but what's interesting, specific to what we're talking about, he says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. Israel is cut off. They are not his people. Anything in this world that is not belongs to God or not owned by him or cared for him is useless. And God has essentially cut off Israel. They have become useless. Now, again, talking about these near and far fulfillments, we see the near fulfillment where they fall to Assyria. They're sent off into exile, and the removal from of the people from the land is symbolic of the removal from God. And while Israel does return to the land in future generations, they are never really established in the same way again. And certainly they never reach the level of power and prosperity that they had in the past. The 10 tribes of northern Israel kind of peter out. They get mixed in with other ethnicities while they're in exile and the dispersion. And it's so much so that when those of Israel who do return to the land, they are few in number, and they become known by the name of the main tribe that was left, which is Judah. Hence why they are referred to as Jews. And so I submit to you that the far fulfillment of this name, not my people, is found in the way that God no longer restricts his people to being a single ethnic group in the Middle East. Israel was disowned, and they can only find their blessings now in Christ with the Gentiles mixed in. So there is still hope, but they were cut off. Next, we come to the next stage. We've seen the sentence laid. The charge is laid. We've seen the sentence. And now we see that God sets about for the rehabilitation of the defendant with remarriage. It's a dramatic change in the text here. We see, I use the word repent. It does an about face. It turns around from escalating judgments to love. It's from divorce proceedings to a joyful union. It goes from curses to blessings. And it happens instantly. Straight, there's just that little word, yet. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. This verse here, this first verse, the number of children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, is a clear pointing to that promise that God had made to Abraham, that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, will be like the sand of the sea, innumerable. Note how God didn't go back to his covenant at Sinai here. He goes back to his promises beforehand, his covenant with Abraham, the gracious promises that founded his relationship with those people. And we're shown here that those that are being cut off, Israel, it will not be the end of their people. They will yet fill the earth. That's a bit odd. I think the speakers have just gone.
One's working.
What was I saying? There will yet be a fulfillment of this promise. There will be people who fill the earth, and it will happen. There will be just a few who come, and like the few in the Ark of Noah, there will be some who escape to rebuild the people. We see this near fulfillment in the continuation of the Hebrew ethnicity. They did not cease to exist altogether. Even though they were broken and they were carried off into exile, some Israelites did return to the land and dwelt as a kingdom. And they have continued down to this day as a people, as Jews. However, we see a far fulfillment of this verse as well, as the people numerous as the sea, the sand at the sea. We see a people who cannot be numbered from all across the world, and we see that in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We see a people who cannot be numbered from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We see this immeasurable number who are called children of the living God through Christ. We also see reconciliation in the vein of the Leviticus 26. We were talking about Leviticus 26 earlier with those curses, but there was also a blessing. After the curses, it still talks about God remembering his people. "But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Even after the people rebel against God, even after they go whoring themselves out, he will still reclaim them and take them for his own. Now looking at verse 11 again, we see that there is a temporal restoration in the land. When Israel and Judah do come back, they do appoint one head, they are one kingdom, they have one king. But again, that far fulfillment, that greater summit is found in Christ, who becomes the single head of his people through Judah. He becomes the single head of the Jews and the Gentiles. Jezreel too will be restored, as it talks about in this verse. You know, the name God sows will once more be relevant to the place. No longer will it be remembered as a place of bloodshed, but of the love and of the salvation of God, where God sows his love and his goodness. And we see that fulfillment in Christ, the Word, who is implanted in us through the Spirit under a new covenant. A new covenant where the law of God is written on our hearts and minds. And notice also it says they will go up from the land. You know, no longer will the land be the thing of significance. You might recall from like in the Psalms and stuff, they talk about going up from their places to Jerusalem. That idea of going up to worship, going up to God. And we see here now that the people will go up from the land. The land is insignificant. Upon receiving Christ, God's people go up from the land. Like going up to Jerusalem and worship, we will go up from these temporal places. And we will be united with our Father in a new restored world where we will worship him forever. This love and the promises of God are not ultimately annulled by Israel's rebellion and promiscuity. And so too it is with us. God says he will never leave us or forsake us. We are his bride in the church. He will love and protect and purify. He will prepare his bride for that great consummation. He will never leave her. And looking to the last verse for today, we see the love and promises of God are not... Sorry. We see that God's ownership is renewed. He had said, "You are not my people," but now he claims it. He says, "You are my people." It's a final reversal of those judgments that he had pronounced against them. God definitively takes his people back to himself, despite their promiscuous past. The name, "You have received mercy." And note this reversal. It's mercy. It's founded in love. And this mercy is received by those whom God gives it to. He parcels it out as he wishes. He has no obligation to give it to Israel or us as a church, but he does. God takes his people back. And it's not the other way around. It's not us reclaiming God. It's God reclaiming his people. And this is true for us as well, that God comes and he claims us. He says, "You are mine." And he regenerates us. He fills us with his Spirit and draws us to himself. And that is so important, because if we were able to depart from God, we would. If we were under the Sinai covenant, we would break it. But praise be to God who comes, seeks us out, and brings us to himself. And you know, the New Testament picks up on these verses in Romans, where it says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. But even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. As indeed it says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God." And Peter also picks up on this, where he says, "They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See how God has declared us his people? Despite being apart from him, he has grafted us in with mercy through Christ, a chosen people preserved for his glory. While God is under no obligation to restore us, yet he comes and he makes his covenant with a rebellious people. We fall, we sin, we rebel, but he gives his grace and his mercy to his people, who he has chosen for himself, and they may never depart from him despite all of our sin. God shows us the undeserved mercy that Hosea showed by taking his own life. We once walked in sin, but now we are being purified to become a holy bride, no longer stained. You know, brides wear white to represent purity. And only Christ, working in us, can wind back our sin and our defilement, that we might be the pure virgin bride dressed in white. So let's just recap. We've talked about Hosea, who he was. He was writing this book as a warning to Israel. These oracles were pronounced as a warning to Israel. Later on, they were a warning to Judah not to depart from God. And then they're also a warning to us, and good news to us, that God will keep and preserve his people. There was the charge brought against the people. They were guilty, they were given the sentence, but God rehabilitates the defendants. He brings them back to himself in remarriage. And I want us to consider in our own lives, I want to bring a charge against you. My charge against you and I is that we are sinners. We have rebelled against a holy God. We might not have broken the Sinai covenant, but as I said before, if we were under the Sinai covenant, we would. Even Adam, who was without sin, without sin, still rebelled against God. And this sin begets death. Our whoring is intolerable to God, and it leads to our demise, like it leads to Israel's demise. And so God pronounces his sentence upon us, which is wrath. We are deserving of God's wrath. He has every right to pour it out upon us. And for those who are not the special people of God, they are outside his mercy. They will be fully under that wrath. But yet, God comes to us. He brings a new covenant, a one-sided covenant that he brings to us and gives to us. He puts us in it. It's a covenant where he will put his law on our hearts. You know, God might still bring purifying times to his church. You know, there will be persecution, there will be other things, but he will preserve his people. He will never divorce us. He might bring destruction, but he will never leave or forsake. We might become, as the church, fat and lazy, but rest assured that there is a cleansed diet on the way. Eventually the church, or the church is, but will be completely Jezreel. It will be a place where God sows. And we see that in Christ. A place where life is abundant, where he sows his word into us through the new covenant. You know, God is in the business of reversing curses. And he can reverse the curse that is laid upon you as a rebellious person, as a person rebelling against him. He reverses curses like we find in Genesis. He reverses curses like we find in Leviticus 26. He reverses the curses that we see in Hosea chapter 1. We are deserving of the destruction of Jezreel. We are deserving of Lo Ruhama, no mercy. We are deserving of Lo Ami, not my people. But what we receive is Jezreel proper. We receive God sowing into our lives. We receive Ruhama, mercy. And we receive Ami, my people. Christ received that destruction on our behalf. Christ received no mercy under the hands of the Romans and the Jews. And he was disowned under the wrath of God, cursed and hung on a tree. But in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection, all of it is reversed. We have life in him. We become his people. Those who are not my people, he will call my people. And who was not beloved will be called beloved. And in the very place where it says to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Come to Christ. Receive the mercy that he has for you. If you have not received it before, then please hear God's plea. Do not be found under his wrath. Do not be found outside of his people. But come and be joined to his people and receive his mercy. Amen.